All right, let's come back. And I'm going to start over here because some people have asked about the banner that we have over here, and I said I would explain it. So I'm going to take just a little bit of time with this because it kind of fits into the message. What we have here is a summary of the seven chapters in the manual, and I've shown the manual to you before, of the manual that New Foundations International is using around the world to help indigenous workers plant churches and grow churches. And these are just pictorial summaries of each of the seven chapters, and I'm not going to go through this except to point out the first two. The first chapter deals with returning to the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, the foundation for all missions work, the foundation for all church work. You can't build a church, you can't start a church unless you start it on the foundation of the Word of God. So we encourage the people who attend these conferences, and it's been all over the world, Vietnam and India I've been to, but it's been in South America, Asia, a little bit of Europe, not a whole lot of Europe, but it's the key is to getting back to Scriptures, because a lot of these third world countries don't have formal education, but they do have the Bible. And so we help them to see that they have what they need with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, which is what the second illustration is all about. Chapter 2 is God's overall purpose and plan for His church. All that God does is for the display of His wisdom and glory. And that's what we let them see, that in both the preaching of the glorious gospel of Christ and in the establishing of churches, they get to see God's wisdom and His glory. Now, last week I showed you that the glory of God's great name and the display of His glorious self in all the world is at the heart of what God does. So I have another pictorial. John, we'll go ahead and put the other one up here. I have a couple of... we also saw that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And I've got a couple of affirmations here or representations of this. This has also been identified as the five pillars of Reformed theology, or the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And those five sola statements are Scripture alone, sola scriptura, which again is what I was pointing out from over there on the chart. The Bible is the only infallible and sufficient rule for governing issues of life and doctrine. So you have Scripture alone, then you have Christ alone, sola Christus, the only mediator, because Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. Salvation is possible only by His death and resurrection. And again, this is what came out of the Protestant Reformation. Grace alone, sola gratia, it's the only method of salvation. Our justification and salvation are both solely by the sovereign grace of God and not dependent on any action or condition man provides. The only means of salvation is faith alone. Our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone and not by works. And then the ultimate goal or ambition of all of this is soli Deo gloria, glory to God, alone. All glory and honor goes to Him for our salvation. Next slide. I could do that. It's also represented this way, and I like this representation because it's a picture of a house or a picture of a temple. And you see again here the solid foundation upon which God's church, the church that Jesus said He would build, the solid foundation is on the living Word as seen or recorded or found in the written Word of God. And that's the foundation for everything else that God does. And I believe that, and again, another reason I like this is because it represents a temple, and the church is called not only a house, the household of God, but it's called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures is the foundation for all that God does. And it's no wonder to me that over the years, there's been such an assault on the Bible, either by access to it, as in the Middle Ages leading up to the Dark Ages, leading up to the Reformation, in which only the Roman Catholic priests were allowed to have access to the Bible, and then it had to be in Latin. So there's no question in my mind that after that, then, when the Protestant Reformation just made the Word of God and access to the Word of God and the Bible so prevalent, that there was not only there was then attacks on the veracity and trustworthiness of the Bible, and that's where we are today. You can talk about the Bible to other people, and some of them are indifferent to it, says, well, that's nice, you have your religious book, I have mine, or I don't have any religious book, and I don't really care what the Bible says, because it was written long ago, way back then, and I don't really care, because it really doesn't pertain to me today. So if the devil can destroy the foundation, then everything else crumbles. So there's been a great attack. But then everything else builds on the foundation of the Scriptures, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then the pinnacle, the peak, the highest point of the temple, the house, the church, is the glory of God. Man cannot claim any credit whatsoever for his salvation. Here's the manual, by the way, that I've been talking about and have had the privilege of going to on some mission trips to help present. But today I want to present you with something that I think is a very practical way in which you can glorify God every day. This whole month I've been talking about getting back to the business of glorifying God. We have seen in this election cycle, we've seen two candidates who want all the glory, or wanted all the glory. And they still want glory. Man always wants glory. We always want glory. You want glory, whether you will admit it or not. You want people to notice you and speak highly of you and praise you, and because our bent, our sinful hearts keep us focused on ourselves. But the church exists ultimately for the glory of God. From Isaiah, I showed you what God said about Israel applies to us. I created you for my glory. What an awesome privilege we have to participate in the glorification of God, our Creator, And I want to give you a very practical way to do that. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. One of my favorite psalms, and I'm not really going to do a lot of exegesis of this psalm, but I want to use a key phrase through this to give you a very practical way that you can glorify God every day. So let's read, or I will read Psalm 50, which is identified as a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was one of the chief musicians, I believe from the tribe of Levi, appointed by David for the express purpose of leading the people of Israel in praise and worship. And I'm reading out of the NIV this morning. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Think about that. That's what that little phrase, Selah, means. Think about that. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. I want to show you a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline, so to speak, that you can practice at any moment that will glorify or honor God. And that very practical spiritual practice is found in Psalm 50, Verse 23, where my scripture says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Now, what other translations are out there? I want somebody just to stand. Who has the ESV? ESV? Nobody? It says basically the same thing. Okay, go ahead, Tom. Stand and read 50:23, just the first phrase.
The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me.
All right. Anybody have the New King James? New King James. Yes.
Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God.
Okay, whoever offers praise glorifies me. New American Standard. John Burt has that.
He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me.
Okay. How about NRSV? Anybody NRSV? No? That one says, those who bring thanksgiving as their sacrifice honor me. Anybody else? New Living Translation. Debbie has that. Go ahead.
But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me.
Another one reads, whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me. Now, there's two phrases there that I want you to key on. Giving thanks and honor, or giving thanks and glory. It's actually the Hebrew word for glory. That's a great, great word if we had time to weigh in on that. But notice the connection clearly between giving thanks, offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and glorifying God. Now here we have in Psalm 50, God portrayed in at least three ways. He is the sovereign God who judges his people, verses 1 to 6. He is the all-sufficient God who is not dependent on anything earthlings have to offer him, verses 7 to 13. And he is the saving God who is indeed worthy of our praise and glory. Now let me just summarize what this psalm is about. In this psalm, we're faced with a sovereign God who summons his people before his righteous court to hold them accountable to the terms of their covenant. If you'll notice, he says, gather to me, in verse 5, my consecrated ones. Some read, my saints, my holy ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So he's dealing with holding his people accountable. Now, you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Where does the judgment of God begin? It must first begin with the house of God. God deals in testing, in holding his people accountable first. We're all concerned about what God's going to do with the world out there. And we want God to judge the world. Lord, do you see all those wicked people out there and what they're doing? You need to deal with them. And God says, I'm going to start with my own house first. I'm going to start with the people who name my name. And just as there is a trinity of persons in the Godhead, there is here a great trinity of names in verse 1. It's very interesting. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. That just kind of covers God, doesn't it? He's the Creator God. He's the many in one God. He is the covenant God. That's what the name Lord stands for, the covenant God of Israel. And he is thus enthroned, and he's about to speak into this situation of his people and their worship. As with every court situation, there are witnesses. Verse 4, he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. There are the defendants, verse 5, his people. And then there is, of course, the judge. Verse 6 says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And the indictment, there's always an indictment in a court situation. There's always an allegation, accusation. The indictment is that there are those among God's people who have violated the covenant. Now, the covenant, we can assume that Asaph is referring to, is the Mosaic
covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments. And you know that it had two parts. The first half of the Decalogue, the first five that dealt with our horizontal or our vertical relationship with God, and then the last five dealt with our vertical relationship with others and how we treated others. I want you to look at verse 21 here. Because I think in verse 21 we have the one of the key errors in their vertical relationship with God. Look at verse 21, the second part. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought, what? I was just like you. You thought. Their view of God is what was at fault. They had made God in their image. You thought that I was just like you. They thought that God was indifferent to sin, just like they were. That he tolerated it, just like they did. A false view of God in our minds is as much idolatry as bowing down to a statue of gold or silver or wood. Now, regarding their horizontal relationship with others, they broke at least the seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments, and possibly the fifth commandment, depending on how you view one of these phrases here. But they joined in verse 18. They joined in stealing. They joined in adultery. They used their tongue, verse 19, for slander and lying, which was violation of the ninth commandment. They spoke against your brother, slandered your own mother's son. There's maybe a violation of the fifth commandment of honoring your mother, because they didn't treat your mother's son with any kind of decency or respect. So they vertically, they were, you know, violating God's laws all over the place. And yet, they were coming into his presence. They were doing church. They were bringing the sacrifices, just like God said. You see, he said, I can't rebuke you for your sacrifices. I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices, verse 8. Or your burnt offerings. I prescribed them. How can I rebuke you for them? You're doing the ritual. But I tell you what, I do have something against you. There's no gratitude in what you do. You're not coming with any thanksgiving. In fact, that's what I want. You think maybe I need these sacrifices somehow? You think there's something lacking in me that your ritualistic routine offering the sacrifices satisfies? You think what you're doing is for my sake? Absolutely not. What I desire is relationship. What I desire is gratitude. And I wonder if that's not where it strikes home with us. You see, one of the problems with our lack of glorifying God is our lack of gratitude.
our lack of giving him thanks. See, the New Testament is clear, folks. It says, in everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In every situation give thanks. But the Scriptures not only tell us in every situation to give thanks, Ephesians 5 tells us for everything give thanks. And we find ourselves struggling there, don't we? We find our hearts just torn apart. How can I give thanks for whatever? How can I give thanks for... It was so painful. It was so hurtful. And there's a way you can. If you remember who's God and who is not. If you remember that we have, as is called here, a mighty God, who is the Creator. And as Daniel pointed out in one of the adult learning centers very well, there is this creator ownership principle, right? Because he created us, he owns us, and we have certain responsibilities and certain duties out of obligation. But we don't live out of obligation, do we, folks? We live out of gratitude. We live out of relationship. We live out of joyful praise and adoring worship and love because of all that this great sovereign God has done for us in Christ Jesus. If we would count our many blessings, name them one by one, I know on your list would be family and a job and health for some of you, most of you, and you'd have this and this, and you got a house, and you got this and this and this. But let me challenge you to think beyond the material, because what if you lost all of that? What would you be naming then? Ephesians 1 would give us a whole list, wouldn't it? Blessed be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So everything that Jesus is ours. And then Paul goes on to talk about being adopted as his sons and daughters. So adoption, being brought into the family and given all the rights and full privileges of being a part of God's family. Then he talks about redemption, having our sins forgiven. And then he talks about predestination, having been predestined to be a part of all that God is and his wonderful inheritance that is ours. Having the Holy Spirit. Doesn't all that God has for us or is for us, doesn't that make it a whole lot easier to give him thanks in those difficult times? When you reflect upon what you have in Christ, it helps you to deal with maybe with what you don't have in this world. And turning it around, what you don't have because of Christ, namely judgment, namely condemnation, namely the weight of guilt upon your shoulders, you don't have that, helps you to deal with the difficult things that you do have. You know, folks, when you deserve hell, it makes you a whole lot more grateful for everything else that you have. I told my doctor that once. He said, "How are you doing?" "I'm doing more than I deserve." I said, "Better than I deserve." He says, "What do you mean?" I said, "I deserve hell." He said, "Oh, no, you don't. You're a good man," he said. Whoa, if he only knew. He said, "You're a good person. You don't deserve hell." My faulty views of God were as bad as the Indians that I've seen in their morning ritual outside a hotel where we were in India. The man came out, and there's temple gods, little shrines to their many, many gods all over the place. And he came out and he offered his burnt incense there every morning. It's his ritual. You may have seen the specials on TV of the monkey temple, where you have all these monkeys all over the place, and they're bringing rice to feed the monkeys because they're worshiping the monkey god. You know, my faulty views of God are just as bad as that. And I was much a breaker of God's laws as anybody else. But because God intervened into my miserable condition and brought His grace to me, and viewed me as someone He wanted into the family, for what reason? I have no clue. Other than He did it for His glory. And that's what I want to live for. So, the very practical spiritual practice, spiritual discipline that I commend to you is found in verse 23, that at any moment in your life when you just have this thought, "I want to glorify God," that you offer up a prayer of thanksgiving. That you send up to God a prayer of thanksgiving for Him intervening into your miserable condition and bringing grace to you, and faith to believe in Christ alone. And He's given you His word that communicates all that He is to you and for you, and you start sending up prayers of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for His salvation, and you do that, and He says, "You will glorify Me." And one more thing I want to point out from this text, and this was probably their main danger, and it is probably our main danger as well. Notice what he says. Verse 22. "Consider this, you who forget God." Now he's speaking to the wicked, verse 16, to the wicked. But let me remind you that the wicked were a part of God's people. They were the religious, secular religionists who did the ritual without the relationship. You realize you can be religious and wicked at the same time.
You can do church on Sunday and then don't even think about God the rest of the week. But he says, you who forget God, and I think that is one of the dangers, at least in my own experience with me, that I have to be careful of. The primary reason behind their ritualistic worship and their lack of gratitude was they forgot God. Moses had warned them about this in Deuteronomy 4 and 6. And he says, when you get into the promised land and you get these houses which you didn't build and you get the lands which you didn't cultivate and you have all these crops that you didn't plant and you get all of this abundance, don't forget God. But what did they do? They got in the land and they got the houses and they got the cities and they got the crops and they got all of that and they forgot God. Don't forget God this week as you think about all the Thanksgiving preparations that you're making. Ephesians chapter 2 specifically tells us that we are to remember. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see, that blood is greater than the blood of bulls and goats, isn't it? And the blood of bulls and goats, which God prescribed, only were symbols of that greater sacrifice, of that better covenant, of the better blood that spoke better things than what this is. Because it was about a better mediator, the best of all, that you have the privilege of knowing God through him. And for that reason, we offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, and thereby we glorify him. I want to close with reading to you Hebrews chapter 13. And then we're going to sing. Hebrews 13 verses 9 to 16. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's stand and sing hymn number 66. We sang it Wednesday night at our prayer time, but I want to sing it again. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And then it goes on to list those great things. Let's stand as we sing this hymn, To God Be the Glory, and think about all that you have in Christ from God as fuel for your thanksgiving.